This is Silver Star Bible School, 1988, August the 7th, Session 1, Class Number 1. Our speaker is Brother John Martin, whose general theme is The Righteousness of God Revealed, and the title of this class is The Gospel of God, taken from Isaiah chapter 52. Brother John.
Beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's certainly a wonderful privilege, brethren and sisters, to be able to gather together like we do to consider this epistle to the Romans. It must be, brethren and sisters, the finest exposition of the atonement in the Scriptures. And the whole circumstances through which that epistle was written, of course, were providentially guided by God, as we would expect, that from the pen of the Apostle Paul, we could have such a marvelous treatise as we have here. Paul had never been to Rome. He'd never been personally involved in any particular problem there. There were no issues, therefore, to write about in that vein, nor were there any personalities for him to speak about in his epistle and to warn about. Not only so, brethren and sisters, but it would appear that there was a fair complement of both Jew and Gentile in that ecclesia, which allowed the apostle to freely expand the wonderful principles of the law, and also to trace that through the grace of God in the calling of those Gentiles, and how those two classes had to dwell together because it was God's will that it should be so, and that because Jesus Christ died for them all. And so we have in this epistle an untrammeled exposition of the atonement, second to none, absolutely beautiful. And what we want to do this morning, brethren and sisters, is to set before you some cardinal elements of that epistle, without which we would never truly grasp the profundity that's here. Now, Paul introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And this freeborn Roman, brethren and sisters, chose to be the slave of Jesus Christ. It was his privilege and his joy to do that. And he was called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. And in that expression, we have one of the great keys of this epistle. He was separated under the gospel of God. I want to speak about those two things for a moment, brethren and sisters. To see the apostle's own personal position in this matter, and to see what it is that constitutes what he calls the gospel of God. And I believe that's the absolute key to that epistle. Now, the apostle speaks in Galatians chapter 1 about being separated under the gospel of God. I'm going to trace this for a little while so that we'll understand him a little better in his position, because he magnifies his office in this epistle. And what a wonderful office it was. In Galatians chapter 1, he puts it like this in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Now, the brethren and sisters, the apostle makes stupendous claims about his own office, the magnitude of which I don't believe we have ever fully comprehended. Now, God had separated him from his mother's womb. Now, brethren and sisters, that's a quotation from Isaiah 49. And I'm going to ask you to do something for me that we might appreciate this a bit better. I want you to use both your hands. And I want you to turn to Isaiah 49 and leave Galatians open before you. And see the wonder of the apostle's position, the exalted office to which he was called. We won't have time to turn up all the scriptures in relation to this, but you'll recognize them. And see how the apostle put himself in the scene, as it were, that he's the accredited apostle to the Gentiles, called of God in this special way. Now, brethren and sisters, let me just explain something to you, then you'll understand this better. When Paul was in the region of Galatia, in Acts chapter 13, he quoted this chapter. He quoted verse 6, that God's salvation would be taken to the ends of the earth. And he told the Jews on that occasion that seeing they counted themselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, he says, we turn to the Gentiles, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light unto the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. That, brethren and sisters, is clearly a messianic prophecy. And the apostle not only said that God had sent you to the Gentiles, but appropriated to his own work what was clearly belonging to Messiah. And that created a furor among the Galatians. So when Paul wrote his epistle back to them, he put Isaiah 49 between the lines, that they might understand that he was separated from his mother's womb and called by God's grace, and that he was indeed the apostle of the Gentiles, and that he did magnify that office. He wrote that between the lines. Now you follow it with me. Isaiah 49 is a message to the Gentiles. Listen, O isles. It's addressed to them. It's a specific message to the Gentiles. And it speaks in verse 1, how that Yahweh called me from the womb. And we've just read that in Galatians chapter 1. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, that's Isaiah 49. And Paul goes on to explain why he did that. To reveal his son in me. We're all called upon in measure to do that, brethren and sisters, but nobody was called upon to do it like he was. To reveal his son in me. And so the apostle makes an allusion to that. Look in verse 3 of Isaiah 49. And they said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Look at the last verse of Galatians chapter 1, verse 24 of Galatians chapter 1, where he says, and they glorified God in me. Again, alluding to that prophecy. Again in Isaiah 49, in verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with Yahweh, and my work is with my God. Look at Galatians chapter 2, brethren and sisters, and verse 2. And I went out by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And there are other allusions throughout that epistle, again and again, to that 49th chapter of Isaiah. And that 49th chapter of Isaiah, the cardinal principle in that chapter is this, that it was a light thing that Messiah should be raised up to preserve the tribes of Jacob. I will also give thee as a light to the Gentiles. So it was not only the work of Messiah, brothers and sisters, to raise up the preserved of Jacob, but that God said, I will also give thee as a light to the Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas shook hands with Peter and James and John in agreement on that principle. And Galatians was written around that chapter, separated under the gospel of God. And it was the apostles' work, as he mentioned to those other apostles, that as Peter went to the circumcision, that God had separated him to go to the uncircumcision. Now, brethren and sisters, the apostle finds himself in this prophecy. You might wonder why we are spending a little bit of time in Isaiah. Isaiah is the gospel, really, of the Old Testament scripture. It's amazing what Paul does with that in the book of Romans. Absolutely amazing. And not only is that chapter, the prophecy of Isaiah, the gospel of God in the Old Testament, but Paul is in that prophecy, personally, individually, called of God, separated from his mother's womb. He quotes Isaiah 49 in 2 Corinthians, where he speaks of himself as being the ambassador of Christ. Wherefore God does beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. He said in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in chapter 6, immediately quotes Isaiah 49. Because there he is, the accredited ambassador of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And what was he doing for Jesus Christ? In Isaiah 66, brothers and sisters, I want you to have a look what the apostle does with this. This is what he's doing. He's acting on behalf of Jesus Christ and the Gentiles in a very high and exalted office. We read in verse 19 of Isaiah 66, where the prophet said, I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, and to Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that they that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. I will send those that escape to the nations. And the apostle was one that escaped and was sent to the nations. And then we read in verse 20, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto Yahweh out of all nations. And that is not a reference, brethren and sisters, to the Gentiles returning Jews to the land. I'll show you that in a moment. It is clearly a reference that the Jews would have to accept as their brethren Gentiles out of all nations. That's what the prophecy is saying. Now you follow it carefully. They would bring them upon horses and in chariots and in litters, upon mules and upon swift beasts, all unclean. And they would bring them to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, saith Yahweh, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel. So there would come their brethren from everywhere, and they would come to Jerusalem on those animals and in those vehicles, normally considered unclean, and yet they would be made holy in God's holy mountain, just the same as though the children of Israel brought an offering in a clean vessel. And Paul, brethren and sisters, took that reference and applied it to himself, that as the Gentiles came to bring their offerings of personal dedication and to lay down their lives at the feet of Jesus Christ, that he stood alongside the altar of truth, acting as the great high priest, that he might, on that behalf, represent Jesus Christ to them. Now you look at Romans 15, where he uses that in exactly that way. And as these Gentiles were brought in all their rejoicing, so they were channeled through this channel, the apostle, all his co-laborers, of course, with him. And in Romans chapter 15, brethren and sisters, we read this in verse 8, first of all. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the Father. For the Lord Jesus Christ in all his greatness came to serve, brethren and sisters, and he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in verse 16, the apostle says, that I should be the minister. And the word in the Greek indicates priestly service, that I should be exercise myself in priestly service for Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And they were sanctified, though they came in horses, mules, litters, chariots. They were sanctified by the power of God's word. And being brought to the altar of truth, there stood the apostle on behalf of Jesus Christ, acting as a priest and ministering to the gospel of God, that those offerings of the Gentiles might go to God, brethren and sisters, as a sweet-smelling savour in his nostrils. Such is the sweet of Isaiah's prophecy. And Paul knew that he fitted into that scheme of things, because when the Lord arrested him on the way to Damascus and blinded him, and sent him off with Ananias to the street called Straight, Isaiah had said, who is blind as my servant? And he couldn't see. And Isaiah pointed out that The one who would come would be given as a covenant for the people. And the same one would extend to all nations. And he would bring them to a place called straight. And that's exactly where they took the Apostle Paul. And he would have thought about that. And the very words of the Lord to Ananias, that he would be my witness, a chosen vessel to bear my name before kings. That's a quotation of Isaiah 52 and verse 12. All but one verse before that majestic chapter of Isaiah 53. He will be my witness to bear my name before kings. That's Isaiah 52 and verse 12. And if you slip your eyes down to verse 20 of Romans 15, you'll see Paul quotes that. Yea, he says, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. Brethren and sisters, that's an application to himself personally. I won't build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, there's no other man involved in that. And Isaiah 52 and verse 12 speaks of Christ being manifest before kings. Here it is. And the apostle was arrested on the way to Damascus to do just that. Separated under the gospel of God. And you can understand, therefore, brethren and sisters, as I've tried to very briefly and broadly sketch that for you, how that when the apostle came to pen this epistle to the Romans, in which he was to expand the principles of atonement, he extracted very largely his arguments from the prophecy of Isaiah, and would have seen the warrant for that in the very fact that he was the one separated from his mother's womb. Listen, O isles, unto me. There's a lot in that. We need to think deeply about it. And that's why he told them, I magnify my office. Now, what was he separated to teach? He was separated to teach the gospel of God. And we know, brothers and sisters, that the word gospel means good news, glad tidings. We teach our interested friends that. Keep it in mind. Because it's not a New Testament doctrine. It didn't originate here. And what is the good news and the glad tidings of God? We could say, well, it's the gospel of the kingdom and in the name of Jesus Christ. And we wouldn't be wrong. We can say, well, it's that gospel which was authorized by God. That's how we could view it. But if we read that correctly, with the context of Romans in mind, what we really should be understanding is this, that it's very good news, brethren and sisters. It's exciting news that God has seen fit to interfere in our lives. And if he didn't, we'd never see his kingdom. That's what the apostle is talking about. It's the good news that God Almighty has seen fit to interfere to save man from himself. And if he didn't, there would never be anybody in his kingdom. That's the good news of the gospel of God, brethren and sisters. And it's in the Old Testament, and particularly in the prophecy of Isaiah. I'm going to invite your attention to three passages. They're all going to tell us this, the good news of God. And they've got something in common. As we read them together, see if you can pick it. First of all, Isaiah chapter 40. And here's the good news, brethren and sisters, that God has come into our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember? Good news, glad tidings. That's what the gospel means. Well, here it is. And as we read these things together, brethren and sisters, listen to what's in common. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. O Zion that bringest good tidings. There it is, the gospel. Get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings. Lift up, let it lift it up. Be not afraid. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid.
say unto the cities of Judah, and here it comes, behold your God. There's the gospel of God, brethren and sisters. Turn over to Isaiah 52. And in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Here it is, the gospel. That publisheth peace. That bringeth good tidings of good. That publisheth salvation. And here it comes, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. That's the gospel of God, isn't it? Isaiah 61, brethren and sisters. See, outspread through this, these servant prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah 61, reading verses 1 and 2. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. Good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh, and the day of vengeance of who? Of our God. And there it is again, brethren and sisters. The good news of God. Now, did you notice what they had in common? And it's extremely important, because this is the issue of the book of Romans. Did you notice very carefully it said, behold your God. Behold thy God. Behold our God. You see, brethren and sisters, it's not just simply good news that God exists. It's good news that he exists in us, your God, thy God, our God. It's a personal thing, and that's what Romans is about. It's about God getting into our lives through his word, leading us unto his son, and then through the very practice of his son, and the sacrifice of his son, and the resurrection of his son. The influence of that, brethren and sisters, as a motive and a moral force in our lives, that we walk with God, your God, thy God, our God. That's the good news of Romans. Now that's exciting when you see that as a cardinal element of that epistle. Where, brethren and sisters? And you watch this done in Romans. Where do you ever read of the first occurrence of the gospel of God? Well, of course, Genesis 3:15. No question of that, whatever. There it is. Seed of the woman. To which often, when we hear that expression, Christadelphian minds instinctively think about our Lord Jesus Christ, born of Mary and made up of our nature. That's not wrong. But that's not what it's saying primarily, brethren and sisters. It's not teaching us that primarily. What it's saying is, he would not be the seed of man. That's what it's saying. You want proof of that? That's easy. Because if it's not saying that, if the seed of the woman is saying primarily that he was born of our nature, we are faced with this doctrine that flesh overcomes flesh. Didn't. Because the seed of the serpent is the expression which denotes human nature, brethren and sisters. And human nature didn't bruise human nature on the head. It was the power of Almighty God alone that could do that. And therefore he who would not be the seed of man would bruise the serpent on the head. What do we find? As Paul finishes in Romans chapter 16. Having started with the gospel of God, what does he do? Having worked his way through and expanded that gospel, we come to Romans 16, brothers and sisters. What do we find here? We find the first reference, or reference rather, to the first time that that gospel of God was ever preached. Look at verse 25. The apostle completes his epistle by telling us, now to him that is of power. Notice that. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. What was that? That was the gospel of God.
Now let's slip our eyes up to, say, verse 18. Look at the allusions here, brethren and sisters, to Genesis chapter 3, and then the direct reference to the first instance of the gospel of God. Verse 18, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Paul, an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And there it is. Began in Genesis 3:15. And it was expanded throughout the scripture, brothers and sisters. There it is. And you know, it's like great pillars running through the Bible. The good news that God would enter into our life. Listen to these echoes, which you learnt when you were baptized. What do we find in Genesis 3:15? Seed of the woman proclaiming to us, saying that God, rather man, would not be his father. It would not be the seed of man. Who then? 2 Samuel 7. I will be his father. How then? Isaiah 7:14. A virgin would conceive. When? When the fullness of time was come, God sending his son, made of a woman. Why? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of that flesh, and because of sin, condemned that sin in that flesh. God did that, brethren and sisters. What a beautiful thing, therefore, it is. Not the seed of man. Who? God will be his father. How? A virgin. When? In the fullness of time. And why? Because it was beyond the power of man to do it. There's your good news. There's your glad tidings of the gospel of God. Your God. My God. Our God. That's the epistle to the Romans, brethren and sisters. All in between that is an expansion of that idea of our relationship to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might go from this place thrilled to our back teeth that God is with us and nothing can withstand us. That's the power of that epistle. And we will have that power with us, brothers and sisters, if we grasp the simplicity of it and act upon it, that we might bring God into our lives through the very means that he has ordained, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And thanks be unto God that he has raised up men like the Apostle Paul, who could be Christ's ambassador to us and to expand for us in this epistle those wonderful principles. Now, if you look at Romans 1 again, we'll just start and have a look at some of the verses here and see how the Apostle begins immediately to expand that theme. He says in verse 2 that God had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What did he promise? Well, he'd promised to interfere because man could not extricate himself from the morass in which he was in. And when he saw that there was no man, his own arm brought salvation. This is Isaiah 59. It's all over the place. When he saw that man was in his helpless state, his own arm brought salvation. And that's what the Apostle says. He promised before by his Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And some of the better manuscripts omit Jesus Christ our Lord. There is some contention about whether they should be included or not. But if we take them out or leave them in, the sense is the same. Except if they are extracted, as some of the manuscripts suggest, it makes the point stand up concerning his Son. That's it, isn't it? Concerning his Son, who, says the Apostle, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but determined to be God's Son by the Spirit of holiness and by the resurrection from the dead. And so the origins of our Lord Jesus Christ are spelled out. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but determined to be the Son of God with power. Paul could not have taken, brethren and sisters, a greater part of the scripture to emphasize the fact that here we have God's Son. You see, why did he pick on David's covenant? Because there it was explicitly said. And when Nathan came in before David and spelled out to him the wonder of that promise, he said to David that this boy would come out of your bowels. Language couldn't have been plainer. Couldn't have been stronger. David couldn't have never misunderstood that. Out of your bowels. And in the next breath, he said concerning God, I will be his father. David was stunned by that, but being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne, he seen this before. He worked it all out, didn't he? And he knew, brethren and sisters, that though this one would come from his body, his origins would go from old, from everlasting. And having worked that out, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that God's Holy One would not see corruption. And so David worked that out. And that's why the apostle took that second covenant, the covenant to David, that he might there express to us, brethren and sisters, the power of that teaching, that Jesus Christ would be his Son. Now all that's in Isaiah 11. Again, it's the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll note, who sparks off this wonderful theme. And he speaks in Isaiah 11, he speaks in verse 1. And there shall come forth a twig out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. It's like this, brethren and sisters, isn't it? My finger is the stump, isn't it? Right? And there shall come forth a twig out of the stump of Jesse. The Lord Jesus Christ is a descendant of David, isn't he? Son of David, son of Abraham. So there's a twig that came out of the stump of Jesse. The house of David had been cut down temporarily. God had overturned it, until he come, whose right it is. And from that house that had been overturned temporarily, you might say fell, out of that stump there grew a little twig, and there he was, the offspring of David. But, said the prophet, a branch would grow out of his roots. A branch would grow out of his roots. So we have that stump in our mind. We see that twig and we see that branch, brethren and sisters. And we hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the root and the offspring of David. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Determined to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness. I am the root and the offspring of David. That's what the prophet said. Now then, here we have this stump. It produces the twig, and the roots produced it. I want you to turn now, brethren and sisters, to Revelation chapter 5. It wasn't from the line of David that success was going to come. It came through that line, but that wasn't the reason why Jesus succeeded. Here's the reason, brethren and sisters, why he succeeded. We read in Revelation 5 these words. I want you to listen to the emphasis. Verse 3. It concerns the inability of anyone to open the seals. John was worried about that. And in verse 3 of Revelation 5 he said, and no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereupon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. The Root of David hath prevailed. Not that one, brethren and sisters, that didn't prevail, that one did. No man, there was no man that could do that. And it was the Root of David that prevailed, isn't it? Made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but determined, God's Son, by the very disposition of mind and by the very wonder of his character. That's what determined him to have an origin, brethren and sisters, waged back before David. The Root and the offspring of David. And so the apostle begins immediately, doesn't he, to expand his theme of the gospel of God by the reference to that wonderful covenant, the third of the three great covenants, wherein that doctrine was clearly and magnificently enunciated. And from that very covenant, Jesus was able to silence all his questioners. Whose son is he? And they fell over that stumbling stone, didn't they? They said, the son of David. And he showed them by David's own words that that very son of his must have had a higher origin. Yahweh said to my ruler, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Whose son is he? And that's the question. You know, brethren and sisters, it's a doctrine that we should lift in our minds. We are very adept, we are, because of our argumentation with the churches of Christendom, because of their stupidity and the falsity of their ideas about the atonement. We're very adept at pointing out the nature of flesh and how that Jesus bore that nature and how he crucified that nature. Absolutely true. But the big question to ask through Romans is, whose son is he? And when we come to grips with that, we'll begin to understand how he was able to crucify that flesh and why he was able to crucify it and what principles were involved. And we ought to give, brethren and sisters, priority in our thinking to the wonder of God's work in that man, that we might appreciate the good news that God has come to us. Your God, my God, our God. The good news that God is affecting our lives in that manner. Now again in Romans chapter 1, the apostle goes on like this, and he speaks there. The way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was determined to be God's Son, he was declared, or as the margin says, determined. It wasn't so much a declaration, brethren and sisters, but a demonstration. There were many men getting around declaring themselves to be this, that, or something else. There were none of them who could demonstrate it. And he was determined to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And all of those principles are in Psalm 2. They're all in Psalm 2, where God declares, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And that is the cardinal point of Psalm 2. And in that psalm, it speaks about him in the day of his power, smashing the nations like a potter's vessel. It talks about God setting up his king upon the mountain of my holiness, says verse 6 in the margin. And it speaks about him as being a resurrected man. Thou art my son. This day I will declare the decree. This day have I begotten thee. All of that is in Psalm 2. There's the power. There's the holiness. And there's the resurrection. And it was this spirit of holiness above all else, brethren and sisters, that during the course of his mortal existence determined him to be God's son. And when we read that expression, we sometimes think spirit of holiness, as if the apostle is talking about the manifestation of the physical power of God. He's not really. He's talking about that spirit or disposition of thinking which the Lord Jesus Christ acquired from his Father. The word spirit has that connotation, brethren and sisters. We read, for example, about the spirit of fear. the spirit of humility, and so on. It's used of characteristics. And it was those holy characteristics that determined him to be the Son of God. And when there seemed to be a time in earth's history when he was devoid of power, hanging upon that cross, there was evoked from the lips of a Roman centurion, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And he didn't see that because of any naked force. He saw that by a disposition of mind, an attitude, a bearing, a dignity, a majesty, even in death. And that's what determined him to be the Son of God, brethren and sisters. And of course, there was also the resurrection from the dead. God raised him from the dead. God has raised other men from the dead and will raise others. He's raised others, of course, who subsequently went back to their graves, like Lazarus. But there will be others who will be raised from the dead. How did that determine him to be the Son of God? Well, you see, when the apostle is speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in its moral and physical aspects, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being raised up by the glory of the Father. Romans 6 and verse 4. But like as Christ was raised up by the glory of the Father. More than just physical power there, brethren and sisters. There's a glory which consists of characteristics. And there's a person who is the Father. And it was those characteristics of the Father that raised him from the dead. And there never was a stage in Jesus Christ's life when he wasn't a resurrected man. Mentally and morally, he got above people and problems. He got above his own nature. And God raised up Jesus, as Paul says in Romans, and raised him up in heavenly places so that he could sit before Nicodemus and tell Nicodemus that no man has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who is in heaven. But he was right there, sitting alongside of him. But mentally and morally, brethren and sisters, raised up by the glory of the Father. And he that raised up Jesus also raised up Christ. And in the end, he crowned him physically with eternal life, not just endless life, but a life which itself is the nature of the Father. So that what happened physically out of that tomb was, brethren and sisters, the crowning endorsement of what was always happening morally before that tomb. And so there was a determination between those two things of the very spirit of his life coupled with the resurrection that absolutely stamped him out to be the Son of Almighty God. And they were the things which qualified him and by which he was seen to be that Son. Now the apostle says, concerning that one, going on in verse 5, by whom, he says, we have received grace and apostleship. It was through the victory of Jesus Christ our Lord, or should we not rather say, God's victory in him by his cooperation, that Paul found his apostleship. And he found it, brethren and sisters, by grace. No one understood that better than the apostle Paul. Look at him on the way to Damascus. Acts says he was breathing out threatenings and slaughters. That's not true. The Greek says he was breathing in threatenings and slaughters. It wasn't so much what he was breathing out against others. It's what constituted his very being. Paul lived on that sort of thing. He breathed it in and it vitalized him. A desperate hatred against these Christians who would not go away. And he breathed that into his being. It was only by God's grace that he found that apostleship. And he was to tell Ananias, I am what I am, he says. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And it was not without significance, brethren and sisters, that the man sent to get him was Ananias. The grace of God. And he took him by the hand, as Isaiah the prophet said the servant of God would be taken. And the grace of God led him to a street called Straight. And there he found his commission. And his blindness, he thought about that. And he knew, brethren and sisters, how wonderful it was that God had been gracious unto him. And you know, I'm only alluding to these scriptures. You know they're there. If you've been a careful Bible reader, you recognize the echoes. You know what he kept telling Timothy? He kept telling him all the time, didn't he? He said that by the grace of God, I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. Keep saying that in the first epistle to Timothy. Why did he say that? Well, he did obtain mercy. But that statement is out of Hosea. And in the prophecy of Hosea, Hosea's prophecy, where those two children that were born, Lo-Ammi and Lo-Ruhamah, who were first called Ammi, my people, and Ruhamah, obtaining mercy. But because, brethren and sisters, they were born of whoredoms, they were first called not my people, not obtaining mercy. And Jezreel, the legitimate son of the prophet, was given the job. God's seed was given the job to change their names. Go and tell your mother. And to influence that family, Jezreel was sent that he might change the names of his brother and his sister, born, I believe, out of whoredom, that he might give them a new name. Ammi, my people, who were not my people. And Lo-Ruhamah, who had not obtained mercy, now has obtained mercy. And who's going around saying, I obtained mercy, I obtained mercy, I obtained mercy? The very one, brethren and sisters, that God had called to go among the Gentiles to change their names to a people that had not been God's people, to a people that had not obtained mercy. And here he is, going around saying, I obtained mercy, I obtained mercy. Why? Because he thought he was Ammi on the way to Damascus. And Jesus said, Lo, Ammi. You are not my people. He thought he was living by the mercy of God. He thought he was Ruhamah. But Jesus said, Lo, Ruhamah. And struck him to the ground. And when he came to the full realization of the situation that he was in and the wonderful situation which Jesus Christ occupied, he changed his mind. And Jesus said, Am I, Ruhamah? I obtained mercy. He'd gone through the cycle of Hosea. And because he'd gone through that cycle, he received grace and apostleship to the Gentiles. He'd gone through the very cycle of the very prophecy that was directed to the calling of the Gentiles, which Paul quotes both in Romans 9 and in Romans 10. You'll find that quotation in those places. And he speaks, brethren and sisters, in this place, does he not? The reason why he was given this wonderful grace and apostleship, for the obedience of the faith among all nations for his name. For the obedience of the faith among all nations for his name. Our brother John Carter expressed that like this. The obedience that springs from faith, and that from among all nations. The obedience that springs from faith. And that's, brethren and sisters, the power of the Word of God, isn't it? Above law. And Paul's own apostleship, you look at the 1 Corinthians 15, came out of his obedience to that faith, his newfound faith, which generated that obedience in him. And this also is to find a very large part, a large place in the Epistle to the Romans. So we find in the 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, he says, For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the ecclesia of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And therein, brethren and sisters, lies the answer to a very big difficulty that exists in many people's minds. The obedience that springs from faith. And Paul explains that his own apostleship was based upon his obedience of his faith. And so he says there, I labored more abundantly than they all, but not me, but the grace of God which was in me. Now, that could be a mere platitude, couldn't it, if we didn't actually practice that principle? And what is the principle? It's the principle of motivation, brethren and sisters, isn't it? The law, says the apostle, is not of faith. They're different. The law is not of faith. We don't obey God because we're told to obey him. We're not going to the kingdom because we're going to be obedient to all the principles of the Bible, though that is true. But we're not, in that sense, going to get into the kingdom of God. But it's faith which is energized by love, brethren and sisters. It's not what I do for God because I fear him, that if I don't do it, he will hold me accountable. That's not the principle of the kingdom. It's because we learn to love him. We know what he is. We learn about him, his existence. And the fundamentals of the truth tell us what he is, who he is. He's the God of Israel. And his characteristics are beautifully expounded in the scriptures of truth. We learn about his son. And we learn about the one who held Abraham's hand and wouldn't let him slay his son, but spared not his own. And when we learn that, brethren and sisters, there is welling up in us a tremendous appreciation of what he did for us. And that becomes a force in our lives that the gates of hell can't prevail against it. And we have that obedience that springs from faith. Got nothing to do with law. And it was by that motive that Paul went throughout the Roman world to teach them about these wonderful things of which he wrote in the Epistle to the Romans. It was that obedience that sprang out of his faith. And that sort of inspiration, brethren and sisters, doesn't stop with Jews. See, when that gospel is comprehended, with that moral force behind it, and the generation of that sort of inspiration, it spills over beyond Jews, doesn't it? It spills over to Jew and Gentile, and of course that's the very point that the apostle is going to make in this epistle. And when we come back to that, the epistle to the Romans, in that first chapter again, he talks about the Romans themselves. And he says in verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? The RSV puts it this way, including yourselves. It's an invitation to a majestic relationship, irrespective of nationality and race. Very simple matter, brethren and sisters, isn't it? It's not just simply that Jesus Christ has come to fulfill the law and thereby take out of the way a stumbling block which inhibited the Gentiles from accepting the truth. Not just simply that. But in coming to fulfill that law, he was God's son. His son. And we might ask the question that if he's God's son, and our relationship with him makes us the sons of God, what nationality is God? Ridiculous question, isn't it? There knows no nationality. It knows no boundaries. He is the creator, brethren and sisters. So Paul talks about the whole creation groaning. It's not a question only of a fulfillment of law. It's a question of his emanating from the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. There is no nationality with that, brethren and sisters. And therefore this gospel of God, the good news that God is revitalizing us through the power of his word, and through his manifestation in his son, is such an enormous inspiration in our lives that it spills over to all nations. There is no inhibiting that. And says the apostle to these Romans, including yourself. The Jew would never include a Roman. He'd be the last on the earth that the Jew would include. But God says, including yourselves, and he called them in verse 7, the beloved of God. There was an affinity there, brethren and sisters. They were the beloved of God. And why were they the beloved of God? Because God first loved them. Not the other way around. It's John the Apostle in his first epistle that says, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God first loved us. And that commands a response. Love is a command, brethren and sisters. People say you can't command love. John says he does. That commands a response. If we can't respond to that sort of love, we can respond to nothing. And these people were the beloved of God. God first loved them. And when they thought about that, it commanded from them a response as it does from us. And so they were called saints. They were called saints. And like the apostle, they were separated through the gospel of God. They were called saints. And because they were like him, as they were saints, sanctified, separated, and he was separated, he says they've received not only grace, but peace from God our Father. Our Father, brethren and sisters. And as brothers and sisters, we share that privilege together. There was only one that ever could call God my Father. We should never, ever address God in that way. Ever. He is our Father. Because if we can't share our relationship together, we cannot claim to be his sons and daughters. We are inextricably bound up with each other, no matter how we feel at times, whatever may come into our mind, or whatever upsets there be. If we cannot, brethren and sisters, share our relationship, we cannot call God our Father. But Paul was able to do that. Because he was separated from the gospel of God, they were called sanctified. And therefore, he who was the apostle of the Gentiles, and they who were the result of his work, were all of one. And they could call God our Father. They had received the grace of God. And as a result of that, they could also experience peace, brothers and sisters. And that is, of course, a principle which Paul will expand in the fifth chapter of Romans.
Brings to a conclusion, brethren and sisters, our first class. We thank our brother John for his introductory remarks and look forward to hearing the rest of this series. We now have a half-hour coffee break, at which time the canteen will be open, and there will be tea and coffee available for those who wish to have tea and coffee. And we would remind you that our next class will commence at 11:15, and we would like you to be in your seats 5 minutes prior to that time and quiet. Thank you.